Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 all the way through 21. So one thing that the Lord is teaching me these days is how to pray in ways that I've never prayed before. How to pray in ways that I've never prayed before. For example, like you, I'm a human being. And when difficulty comes, naturally, I will pray for God to take away the difficulty. If I'm hurting, or what if my wife's hurting, if someone in my family is hurting, if you're hurting, naturally I will pray for God to take away the hurt. If I need something, if you need something, if someone in my family needs something, I will pray that God would provide the need. And I don't think it's wrong to pray this way. You see, God wants us to cry out to Him in times of hurt. He wants us to cry out to Him in times of difficulty, also in times of need. But what if we thought differently about our prayers? What if we thought differently about our prayers? What if in times of hurt, in times of difficulty, or in times of need, after we have prayed for God to help us and to provide for us, what if we prayed prayers like this? Lord, would you use this situation to make me more like Christ? Lord, help me to remain steadfast to you in the midst of this trial. Lord, help me to love you more despite how this thing might turn out. Lord, help me to trust you more even if this situation gets worse. And again, this is something that the Lord is teaching me these days in regards to my prayers. And just to be honest with you this morning, again, I'm human. These are hard lessons to learn. These are hard lessons to learn. And one thing that I so appreciate about the Apostle Paul is the way that he worships and also the way that he prays in difficulty. The text that we are looking at today is Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian believers. The first prayer, we looked at it a few weeks ago, and it's found in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And in that first prayer, Paul essentially prays that the Ephesian believers would know God intimately and that they would experience His power. And in the next prayer, the prayer that we're going to look at today, Paul, first and foremost, he worships God as a part of his prayer. He prays that the church at Ephesus would be strengthened with God's power. He prays that God would rule and reign over their lives. He prays that they would be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. He prays that they would be filled with the fullness of God. And then he bookends the prayer by giving glory to God once again in verses 20 and 21. And what's so interesting to me about Paul's prayers is what he doesn't pray. Is what he doesn't pray for himself, and is what he doesn't pray for the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul is writing from a jail cell in Rome, and the next task for Paul essentially is to lose his head. And he's writing to believers living in a culture that was very difficult to be a Christian. You see, to have been a Christian in Ephesus could have easily have cost you your life. And notice, never once does Paul pray for his situation, that he would be released from jail and his life spared. And never once does he pray for the Ephesian believers a prayer that would make their situation easier. Notice he doesn't pray for their safety. He doesn't pray that God would remove them from their difficulty. He doesn't pray that things would get better for them. And it wouldn't have been wrong for him to pray these things, but that wasn't the focus of his prayer for these people. No, he prays, I think, something better. He prays that they would know Jesus intimately. He prays that they would experience God's power in the midst of the difficulties that they were facing. He prays that they would be grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, that they would become more like Jesus by being filled with the fullness of Christ, and over, he worships God. Point number one, a prayer of worship. Again, look at verse 14 where Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And even in jail, notice, even in jail, that Paul is enamored by the grace and the goodness of God. Even in a jail cell, Paul gets on his knees and he gives God worship. And for what reason? As Paul says, for this reason. Well, for all the reasons that he had written about in the last few chapters. Remember that Jews and Gentiles are unified as one new man whenever they trust in Christ. Remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. And to have been a Gentile, you and I would have been considered Gentile. But to have been a Gentile, one would have been an outsider looking in. To have been a Gentile during this time period meant that you were separated from God. But through Christ's work on the cross, God united Jews and Gentiles as one new man, as one new race. As Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, talking about Gentiles, talking about you and I, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And obviously we can see in this passage of Scripture that Paul was overwhelmed by all of this. He was overwhelmed with the fact that Jews and Gentiles were now united into the family of God through Christ. That Jews and Gentiles were both citizens of God's kingdom. Jews and Gentiles were both now dwelling places for the Spirit of God. Jews and Gentiles both given the unsearchable riches of Christ. Jews and Gentiles now both ambassadors for Christ. And even in jail, as we see, Paul is overwhelmed by the gospel message. And what does he do? He bows his knees before God and he worships. What moves you today? What stirs up your heart today? Is it an amazing sunset? Is it snow-capped mountains? Is it the sound of ocean waves? Is it the stars on a clear night? Is it a day on the lake? Is it a newborn baby? And these are things that we should be moved by. These are things that should stir our heart. God made all of these things, and by His good graces, He gave all of these good things to us, and they should move and stir our heart. But church family, what about being moved by the gospel in such a way that it brings us to our knees? You see, church family, whenever we remember the gospel, it changes our perspective. It obviously changed Paul's perspective, right? It's almost as if he doesn't even know that he's in jail. He's given God worship, but he's still there in jail. You see, remembering the gospel, it changes our perspective, or it should change our perspective. When life seems unfair, but you are in Christ, remember, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you've been sinned against and you're tempted to hold a grudge, remember that you have been forgiven by God through Christ. Again, remembering the gospel should change our perspective. When life gets difficult and you can't take another step forward, remember that God knows your name and every single detail of your life. When life is difficult, remember that we are only passing through this earth and eternity is waiting. And church family, what if every time, like Paul, that we are faced with difficulty, our first step is to bow our knees before God and to thank Him for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, remembering the gospel, it changes our perspective, as it obviously changed Paul's perspective. Next, we see in this great text a prayer for God's power. Look at verse 16. He says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And obviously we see here that Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with God's power. And again, to me, what is most amazing is what Paul, when he doesn't pray for these people. Again, remember the culture of Ephesus was a culture that was opposed to the things of God. It was a difficult place to live out your Christian faith. People worshiped everything else in Ephesus except the one true God. They worshiped Caesar Augustus. They worshiped false Greek gods. They worshiped the false goddess Artemis. And Paul could have prayed anything else for them. He could have prayed for their safety, but he didn't. Acts chapter 19 tells us about a crazy riot that Paul went through at Ephesus. Go and read about it. It was a crazy, crazy riot. Paul could have prayed for things to have gotten easier for them, but he didn't pray that prayer. He could have prayed that God would remove them from Ephesus, but he didn't. No, again, I think that he prays something better for them. He prays something better for them. He prays that they would be empowered by God's Spirit to live faithfully for Christ in a difficult culture to live in. Have you ever looked at a professional athlete and thought, man, I wish I could do that? I'll be honest with you, I have many times. Jermaine, I always wanted to be able to dunk a basketball, and obviously I will never be able to do that. Have you ever looked at a person who has a lot of influence and thought, man, I wish I could be that? Have you ever looked at a person who is very well off financially and wished to yourself, man, I wish that I had that? How about this? Have you ever looked at another Christian and thought, man, I wish I could be like that? Or I wish I could pray like that. Or I wish I could experience the power of God like that. And church family, can I remind you today that the power of God is not reserved for pastors? The power of God is not reserved for missionaries. Now, pastors and missionaries should walk in the power of God, but it's not reserved specifically for them. The power of God is not reserved for people who have been Christians a really, really long time. The power of God is not reserved for some special class of Christian. The word power that Paul uses here is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite from. You see, church family, the power of God is available for every Christian who has trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord. The same power that resurrected Christ from the grave is the same power that dwells inside of believers. It's the same power that you and I have access to. So it begs this question, how do we access this power? How do we access the power of God? I love what one pastor says. I think it sums it up. He says, the power of God is for everyone who submits to God's word, and for those who discipline their minds and spirits to study the word, to understand the word, and to live by the word. There's a lot going on in our world today, right? So much going on, and everyone has an opinion about what needs to happen, especially in an election year, right? But church family, can I tell you what the world needs more than anything? It is Christians who are fully submitted to God and His Word, and Christians who are walking in the power of God. That's what our world needs more than anything today. Verse 17, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This word dwell, it's a powerful word. Underline that word. The word dwell that Paul uses here is the Greek word katoikeo. In this word katoikeo, it carries the idea of settling down in a place. It's the idea of inhabiting that place. It's the idea of ruling over that place. And this word dwell, it's not talking about salvation. This word dwell is talking about Christ ruling one's heart. And church family, if you and I want to walk in the power of God today, Christ must katoikeo our hearts. Christ must rule and reign over our hearts if we want to walk in the power of God. If we want to walk in the power of God, Christ must reign in our hearts above all else. You see, if you and I want to walk in the power of God today, Christ can't be just one part of our lives jumbled in with many things. If you and I want to walk in the power of God today, Christ has to be our life. Christ has to rule our lives. Christ has to be all. So it begs this question that I think that we all need to ask and answer, and I'm asking it to myself as well. I have it written down in my notes for myself personally. Is Christ my all today? Is Christ everything to me today? And if Christ is not your all today, we would say to you, we would beg of you, remove anything that is taking his place. Paul said in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. They're unsearchable. So take everything this planet has to offer, and still nothing compares to the person of Christ. Just like that song that I had the team lead us in earlier. It's a brand new song that they had learned for us today. But just like that song says, Christ is all. Christ is all. And my song will ever be. Christ is all. All in all. And my song will ever be. Christ is all. When life is passing and strength is fading, I'll see the one that I adore. Let this world vanish. Oh, give me Jesus, my great desire, my true reward. Christ is all. And my song will ever be, Christ is all in all. And my song will ever be, Christ is all. If you and I want to walk in the power of God today, Christ has to be our all. Is Christ your all today? Next, we see a prayer to be rooted in and to comprehend Christ's love and to be filled with God's fullness. The rest of verse 17 into verse 18. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And whenever we read this verse today, church family, let's not forget the context. We have to read all of the Bible in context. Remember, the book of Ephesians was written to a very real people during a very real time. You see, the Ephesian believers were more than likely hated. They were looked down upon. They lived in a culture that was not for them. And Paul is praying that they would understand the love of God, and they were to be rooted and grounded in this wonderful love. But it was also a love that they were to have for one another. Look at verse 18 again with me. Notice that Paul prayed for them to comprehend the love of Christ. How? He says, with all the saints. With all the saints. And we often attribute the love of God to us as individuals, and rightfully so. God does love you as an individual. He does love us as individuals, but the love of God is also a communal love for all of God's people. And his love is meant to be understood together. Yes, God loves you, but he also loves the person next to you. And this communal love that God has for us is meant to be practiced together. You see, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers of who they were in Christ. But in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, He switches what he's talking about. And he tells the Ephesian believers how they are to live as Christians, and they were to live their lives out of a love for one another. Immediately, right into chapter 4, as Paul goes from telling them who they are in Christ, now to how they are to live for Christ, right into Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, he's talking to the church, God's people, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, how? In love. Remember, Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles who were now in Christ. People who had religious differences, people who were racially different, people who were socially different as well. But now in Christ, they have been made into one new man. They have been made into one new race. And now they were to live like it. And how were they to live like it? They were to live like it by being rooted and grounded in love and by practicing love for one another. There's a lot to know when it comes to the Christian life, right? I mean, the more that you take your word and the more you study the word of God, the more you realize there is more theology found in the Bible than I could ever wrap my finite mind around. That's one of the blessings that God showed me or God gave me whenever I went through all of my seminary. One of the blessings was it taught me one thing overall is that I just don't know that much. It seemed like every single time that I would open up a door, all right, and learn something about God, whenever I was studying, writing a paper, every time I opened up one door, there were 1,000 more doors that were opened. Over and over, God was just reminding me, man, there is so much to the Christian life. There's so much to know. There's so much to study when it comes to theology. Things like God's creation. That's a lifetime of study. God's holiness. How about this one? God's eternal existence. How about this one? God's sovereignty and man's free will. You could write millions of books on that. Wait a minute. There have been millions of books written on that. How about this? The end times. The study of heaven. The study of angels, the study of hell, the study of the supernatural, the virgin birth, the church, the Trinity, baptism, the Lord's Supper. How about this one? The return of Christ. And the list can go on and on. Again, there is so much to know when it comes to the Christian life. But church family, if you had one topic to study, if you had to pick one topic to devote your time to, if you had to pick one attribute of God to try and grasp, church family, it should be the love of God. It should be the love of God. You see, the greatest thing that you can know and live out as a Christian is to know the love of God and to live it out, but also to know how much God loves you. See, the love that God has for you, as Paul says, it is beyond human comprehension. Imagine the love that you have maybe for a child, or the love that you might have for a grandchild, or the love that you have for a spouse, or maybe the love that you have for your pet, and multiply that times a trillion, and that is just the start of the love that God has for you. That is just 1 second in eternity. That's the type of love that God has for you. And Paul is saying to the church, he's saying to you and I, church, be rooted in that love. Be grounded in that love. Build your life and your identity and the way that you live on the love of God. You see, you don't have to perform for God. He loves you through Christ. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Why? God's already there and He has it all figured out. Why? Because He loves you. You don't have to seek the approval of others. God already approves of you. He loves you. And a part of being rooted and grounded in the love of God is extending that love to other people. You see, this is what it means to be a mature Christian. This is what Paul is saying. This is what it means to be a mature Christian. Look how Paul ends the rest of verse 19. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And what's Paul talking about? Well, Paul here is talking about Christian maturity. In this verse, it summarizes everything that Paul just wrote about. When the believer walks in the power of God by submission and obedience to God, when Christ rules and reigns in every aspect of one's life, when one is rooted and grounded in the love of God by knowing and understanding how much God loves them and by extending that love to other people, Paul says that person will be filled with the fullness of God. Or in other words, that person will walk in Christian maturity. And better yet, because this letter was written to a local church, that church will walk in Christian maturity. Again, remember, the book of Ephesians was not written to an individual. It was written to a church, just like our church. And God's church is to grow in Christian maturity. Again, how? By walking in the power of God, by submission and obedience to God's word. That's the start. And then by Christ ruling and reigning over every aspect of our lives, and by being rooted and grounded in that love, by understanding that love, and by extending that love to others. That's how we walk in Christian maturity. And then lastly, to him to whom all praise belongs. Verse 20. I love this verse. I'm sure you have it underlined in your Bible. If not, you should. It's a great verse. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And it's almost as if these next two powerful verses are a summary to everything that Paul has written so far. It's like he's summarizing everything that he's written so far. Again, I just want to give us a recap. Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing found only in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen for adoption, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, the grace of God, a promised inheritance, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, saved by grace, called from death to life, once dead in trespasses, now alive in Christ. We are the workmanship of God, created for good works, brought near by the blood of Christ. Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ, both brought into the family of God, both made citizens of the kingdom of God, both made dwelling places for God. Ephesians chapter 3, now these people who were once separated can grow in Christian maturity together. And it's like Paul is saying, God's just getting started. God is just getting started. If God can do all of this for his church, if God can do all of this for you, think about what else he can do. If he can do all of this, think about what else he can do in you and with you through his power. You see, church family, nothing is impossible with God. As Paul says, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. As one pastor says, he says, God can do more in response to one prayer than we can do in 100 years of planning and plotting. And then Paul bookends this prayer again with more praise. He starts off with praise for this reason. All of these things that he's written about for this reason, I am bowing my knees before God. He's enamored by the grace of God. Then he bookends this prayer with more praise. He says, to him be glory. How? Where? In the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, church family, God does all of this. All of what? Well, God does all of this. Everything that I just highlighted, everything that we've looked at in chapters 1 through 3, God does all of this. Why? That the church would bring him praise. that the church would bring him praise, that God's people would be set apart and bring him praise. In closing, I want to read what one theologian summarizes, and I think it summarizes Ephesians 1 through 3 very well. He says this, the church, it's you and I, God's people, the local church. The church is the locus of God's praise. Indeed, the church is central to the entire context. Christ Jesus is mentioned because the church could not have come into existence without him. Therefore, God is to be glorified. How? In the church. Because his power and splendor are displayed there, and he is glorified in Christ Jesus, because Christ's work, which pleased the Father, made the church glorified.